going to read from God's Word from Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12. Mark 10 and verses 1 to 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." "Well, thank you very much. Come and preach at Duncan Road," they said. "And we'll give you the text later on, a bit closer to the time." And so I thought, well, it'd be the first time I've preached at Duncan Road. They'll give me a text on heaven, or the new heavens, the new earth, or the doctrine of adoption, or the resurrection. I was quite excited about it. And then I was told it would be Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. A passage all about divorce. But actually, it's not a passage all about divorce. I think that's what the Pharisees wanted it to be. And clearly that's a very relevant subject for 21st century Britain and for Christians living in 21st century Britain. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to turn this really into a passage all about marriage and about how special and wonderful marriage is. Now, I'm guessing you're going through Mark's Gospel. Otherwise you wouldn't have chosen Mark 10 verses 1 to 12 for me to preach on this morning. And you'll probably have noticed that you're getting to a new section of Mark's Gospel now. Jesus is leaving Galilee behind, where he's done so much of his teaching up to this point in the Gospel, and he's going southwards into Judea. And he's getting closer and closer to the heart of Judaism, to the heart of Jerusalem, where his work is going to reach its climax. The goal of his work is going to unfold. And as Jesus moves south from Galilee down into Judea, so we notice from verse 2 that his opponents are moving north out of Jerusalem to come and meet him and confront him. I want us to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to look firstly at the trap, and then secondly at the twist, and then thirdly, at the truth. So firstly, the trap. Verse 2. Some Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Let's be pretty clear here. The Pharisees are not coming to Jesus in order to learn something from Jesus, to sit humbly at Jesus' feet and be instructed in the truth. They are here to trap him, aren't they? Mark uses the word test only on a few occasions in his gospel, and on each occasion it's used of a situation where Jesus is put in a really difficult position, where people are trying to catch him out, where people are trying to make him compromise himself. A little bit later on, he'll be asked a question about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or should we not pay taxes to Caesar? You know, the Pharisees are delighted. What a great question. Whatever Jesus says, he's going to upset someone. He'll either upset the nationalists who hate the Romans and don't want to pay their taxes to them, or he'll upset the Romans and bring the authorities down on his head because he'll be seen as a rebel. Jesus answers it brilliantly, but be clear, Mark says it was a test, it was a trap. It's the first occasion that the word test appears in Mark's Gospel. Anybody know? In the wilderness, Satan came to test him, to try and trap Jesus, to try and catch Jesus out. So, you know, Mark's using the same word here, he's only using it four times. This is the third time he's used it. We should be thinking, yeah, we've come across those words before. This is a trap. They're setting a trap for Jesus. And you might be thinking, where? How? It's a fairly innocent question. Are you allowed to divorce your wife or not? It's a yes or no answer. Well, I don't think it is a very innocent question. We've got to understand that in the Jewish culture that we're just going to jump into in Mark chapter 10, there were widely differing views on divorce and when it was right to divorce, if it was right to divorce, what you could divorce over. What Moses had said in the law, if you go back to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, was this, and this is what they're quoting. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. It's a pretty complex passage, worth a study actually, as to whose rights were being defended. It's quite illuminating, but that's what they're quoting at this point. And the question that had raged amongst the rabbis and the Pharisees was over the expression, because he found something indecent about her, he was allowed to divorce her. Now, some people were saying, well, that probably was adultery, maybe. But then possibly it wasn't, because there was another penalty under the law for adultery in Deuteronomy 22, verse 20, chapter 22, verse 22. So maybe that was unlikely. However, the real hardliners, who came from the school of Shammai, said it had to be adultery. Only over adultery could you get a divorce. But then there was a more liberal wing of rabbis called the school of Hillel, and they said, well, you know, these words about indecency, they'd be fulfilled, for example, and I quote, if a wife did no more than spoil her husband's dinner. So you cooked a bad lunch, and the school of Hillel was saying, yeah, that's a matter for divorce. You know, it's not good. Later, a man called Akiba interpreted the words earlier on in that passage, if she find no favour in his eyes, to mean if he found someone prettier, he could proceed to divorce her. Sadly, you're almost looking at a 21st century reasons for divorce, aren't you? No fault divorce, just tired of each other. Yeah, let's have a change, let's have a new start. And what, the school of Hillel? Okay, the husband's dinner, maybe not, but Akiba, he just finds someone better, you want to move on, get divorced. But that's happening in first century Jewish circles, and the rabbis are all discussing this. There's a wide variety of opinion. And whatever Jesus says is bound to upset someone. That's why they're testing him. They've got him on a really controversial subject. Is Jesus going to be too hardline or not hardline enough? Is he going to disagree with the law and Moses and contradict it? And that they know enough about Jesus to know that Jesus always does things in a strange way. Yeah, they've heard his teaching on the Sabbath, and they were shocked by what Jesus said about the Sabbath. How he actually got to the heart of what the Sabbath was, not just the letter of the teaching about the Sabbath. They would have heard what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, and they would have been stunned. They knew about Jesus and his attitude toward their special washings and their ceremonial cleansings, and they were offended by that. And they're thinking, surely Jesus is going to be too soft on a divorce here. Sorry, let me pin this back on. And they think they're really going to get him. They're going to upset somebody. Jesus is going to upset somebody by what he says. So there's a trap. Okay? Yeah? Yep. Good. I'm not making it up. They are setting a trap for Jesus. Secondly, let's notice the twist. Maybe it would be helpful if you just turn back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 and following. And you see how they're actually twisting the scriptures at this point. Verse 3 says, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" It's not even an honest question. It's already loaded. It's interesting how often Satan and the opponents of Christianity misquote scripture, or they quote it out of context. That happened in an earlier testing when Satan was testing Jesus, was trying to set a trap for him. He said, because Jesus keeps quoting scripture back at him and saying it's written, Satan comes back at Jesus and says, you know, throw yourself off the top of the temple, because it's written, he'll catch you and his angels will bear you up. He's misquoting scripture. He's quoting it out of context. Well, here, scripture's been twisted. Can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? What's Jesus going to say? Is he going to say yes or no? Well, he asked them a question. It's a great thing to do if somebody asks you a difficult question. Ask them a question back. Say, well, what do you think? And Jesus says, well, actually, what did Moses say? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And now the challenge is set. Moses said it was okay, they say. What do you say, Jesus? Let's come on thirdly to the truth. Verses 5 to 9. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I want you to notice that what Jesus does here is not lay down the law, but he explains the law. He takes you behind its purpose. He takes you to the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And Jesus, in verse 5, explains that that was more a concession than a permission. Can you see the difference between those two concepts, concession and permission? They say, well, Moses permitted us to write a certificate of divorce. A permit is what? A right? Yeah. If you've got a fishing permit, you are allowed to fish. It doesn't matter how many bailiffs come along, you wave the permit in your face, you say, I'm permitted to do it. You can't tell me not to fish. I have a permit. You've got a parking permit, you park on the street, you've got the permit, the traffic warden can come and look at your car as long as they want. They can write as many tickets as they want. They won't touch you because you've got a right to park there. Okay, so that is a permission. What Jesus says is the Old Testament was actually giving you a concession at that point because your hearts were hard. God was making an allowance because of the hardness of human hearts. God was very realistic about what he was confronted with. He knows this is a sin-sick world where things are broken and they don't always work because of sin. It's interesting, if you study the law, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, that so often God is talking about things that were not good, like slavery or divorce. And he talks about them because he knows, because of the hardness of our hearts, these things will happen. And what God does is he writes into his law rights for the slave. I think that's just amazing. So out of keeping with anything else in the ancient world, that God says, okay, this is going to happen because of the hardness of human hearts, but when it happens, you look after those slaves, you give them rights, you don't abuse them. And you just find as you go through the law that God is on the side of the underdog, the orphan, the widow and the foreigner. the alien, the immigrant, the refugee. Well, here God is recognising that even in marriage sometimes things go wrong. But this wasn't a permission, as they're saying, to just go round divorcing each other because the baked potato was overbaked, or because you'd found somebody prettier. It was a concession, because people are hard-hearted, and yes, in some cases, after every other avenue's been exhausted, as a very last resort, God said divorce could take place. The New Testament would say, if you take its whole teaching over the areas of desertion or adultery, but even then it's not the easy option. It's a very final option. And the person who is in the wrong, God says, is really viewed as being dead by the other partner. That is how final it is. But then we get a big and very, very important but. Jesus doesn't want to focus on divorce and what their rights are on divorce and how far they can go and still stay within the law. He wants to talk about marriage. And it's interesting to see where Jesus starts when he talks about marriage. Where does he start? Help me.
Genesis.
He starts with Genesis 1 and 2. If we were to ask the question, if we were to go out into Duncan Road and ask people what they thought marriage was, they'd say, a lot of them probably, younger people would say, it's something which is really old-fashioned. It's something that our grandparents did. Something that belonged to the 19th century, to the earlier part of the 20th century, but really after the 1960s it's become less and less fashionable, less and less relevant for today's world. It doesn't fit into a fast-paced, mobile, ever-changing society. We want choice today. We want no commitments. We want to be footloose. And Jesus says, this isn't old-fashioned. It's timeless. Something which goes back to the beginning isn't old-fashioned. It's set into the very fabric of creation. You might as well say day and night are old-fashioned and obsolete, as marriage is out of date. I'm sorry, but this was at the very heart of God's plan for the human race right from the beginning. He quotes Genesis 1 and 2, where God made two people who were fundamentally similar. They were both made in the image of God, and yet they were different. Male and female, he created them. He didn't make them male and male. That's not marriage. Or female and female. That's not marriage. And he took these two different, yet utterly complementary ones, and he brought these two ones together, and he made a new one. And Jesus says the closest bonds in life up to that point are just loosed and undone when marriage begins. You leave for this reason, verse 7, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. The old home was left, a new home was created, and the two become one flesh. I don't think that's simply talking about sex and the beautiful way that two become one physically, though clearly it is talking about that. And the two explore a unity which is so deep and so precious physically together that it can never ever be shared with anybody else. But that physical oneness, it becomes a picture of beautiful, complete oneness within the marriage. Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one. He says, one physically, and then goes on to say that. Think about that in marriage, one in mind with your husband or wife, one in heart, one in love, one in your goals, one in your ambitions, one in your prayers, one in your lives, one in your dreams, as well as one in body. And that's amazing. It's beautiful. It's precious. This isn't a certificate. It's the joining of two into one. So is it easy? Seen that marriage is good, it's God's plan, he blesses it. Does that mean it's easy? Well, no way. Because these hearts, as Jesus reminds us here, are hard and they're selfish and they're stubborn and they're cruel, even after we've been touched by grace. And in the home, we can really show ourselves, can't we? In the veneer that we wrap around ourselves when we go out into church or into public, it falls away in the home, doesn't it? You want to know what I'm like? Ask my wife. And I hope she'll be kind to me. If I want to know what you're like, I won't ask you. Maybe ask the person sat next to you. Or ask the children. That's where, in the home, so often, what we really are comes out, doesn't it? And we can be so cruel. We can be so harsh. So vicious at times to the ones that we love most. More so, say things that we'd say to our wives or our husbands that we wouldn't say to those that we like least. I find it really, really tough that, you know, in years of pastoral ministry, so many Christian marriages are only surviving because the husband and wife are Christians. That's what's keeping them together. We have to stay together, keep up appearances, or because of the children. And God says it shouldn't be like that. That's a marriage where the lights have gone out, the heart has gone out, and the ones are becoming two again. Marriage is special. God loves it, but he wants us to work at it. You know, we're not ready. We've not learned everything after we've gone through, say, a book on marriage before we get married, or after we've said I do a few times on our wedding day. It's when it begins. Those of you who are older would tell me, and it goes on becoming a learning process, doesn't it? A marriage isn't to be sacrificed on the altar of work, or even Christian work. Read the story of John Wesley and his marriage, and he says on his marriage day, I'm going to preach a sermon less or travel a mile less, now I got married. And his marriage was a disaster. An absolute disaster. You have to work at your marriage. Don't sacrifice it on the altar of work or even Christian work or wealth because you become tired of each other, bored, you want excitement elsewhere. The greatest thing that we can do as believers is glorify God in our marriages. Be Christ-like. Be pleasing to God in our marriages. And God is the only one who can come into a marriage, who must come into a marriage, who will not destroy it. Anybody else comes in, you start looking elsewhere and thinking about somebody else, and the marriage is strained and polluted. But with God, with Christ, at the heart of our marriages, things are strong. We need his love filling our lives, filling our marriages. Think about what love actually is. Is love an emotion? Yes, it is. It's a feeling. Is it more than an emotion? Yes, it's an action. What verb so often comes after a description of love in the Bible? For God so loved the world, he gave. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Love involves giving. Giving to each other, sacrificing for each other, not the sacrificing of each other. It involves us taking responsibilities. Not abdicating our responsibilities. Husbands, we have responsibilities in the home. And our responsibility is not simply to put in a big shift at work and then come home and put our feet up and enjoy the pizza while watching the telly. It's to lead the home, to be involved in the home, and wives have to support their husbands in that. I think one of the great problems, again, that we see in 21st century Christianity is men refusing to accept the roles that God's given them, the responsibilities that God's given them. As Peter say to husbands, dwell with your wives with, anybody remember, understanding that your prayers might not be hindered. How's your prayer life at the minute? Is it hard? Is it tough? Well, God would say, Have a look at your relationship with your wife as well, because maybe you're not understanding her and things are not right there. And I've told you in my word, I'm not going to listen to you properly till that relationship is sorted out. Dwell with your wives with understanding. Be a friend to her. Honour her, cherish her, be devoted to her. And it comes back as well, wives, that to your husband. I think it's really important for churches to talk together about our different callings in life. I think we need to celebrate and appreciate singleness. Really see the value of that. That's a challenge to you as a church at Dunga Road. Go through 1 Corinthians 7. See how valued and exalted singleness is. And then at the same time, see how valued and celebrated marriage is in that same chapter. We can benefit immensely from something like John Piper's Momentary Marriage, or Brian Edwards's Two into One, or Two Becoming One. Go through those things together. When things go wrong, as they do in this world, it's not just families which become sad and children whose lives become broken and society which creaks and groans, but God is sad. Let no man, Jesus says, separate what he has joined, what God has joined together. And it's such a special union that God will use it again and again as a picture of Christ and the church, marriage. And Christ's love is so perfect there will never ever be any divorce. He won't let his people go. And that becomes a model, it becomes a picture for us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church, with that sacrificial love. And for wives to love their husbands. We need to work at this. We need to pray, to plead with God that his love will be filling our lives. His word will be shaping our marriages. We'll be listening to him, not just to this world around us, which gives us all the wrong answers, but to God who gives us the right answers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been brought by your word to confront some difficult things and yet some glorious things as well. We plead with you that you will strengthen our marriages. We pray for those who are single. We value them and ask that their calling to which you've called them would be valued by the church. We pray for a broken society that we operate within, and ask that we will have the love and the compassion to reach out with your grace, and that we will see marriages which are creaking and groaning being healed. We'll have the wisdom to deal with the many, many marriages which have broken down already. People who've been so hurt, help us to be wise. Help us to have the mind and the heart of Christ. Not just to be people who lay down the law, but people who bring the grace of God into every situation. But we need it in our marriages, and we need it in our lives, and we need it in our churches so much. Take away our selfishness, humble us, fill us with your love, for Jesus' sake. Amen.